It's a joy to come before you again and study. On November the 12th, 2010, we also have a special subject to cover, the title of which I will give to you as we advance in the study. As I am preparing the book, Jacob Typology, there are some themes that I find a little too vast for me to put my arms around in writing, and I feel as if I need to give study on these themes as they apply to our lives and as they have vital truth that we all need right now, even before the book is finished. I want to remind you that this work is what the Spirit of Prophecy refers to as the straight testimony. E.G. White on various occasions mentioned that we need to take heed. The day is going to come when the message is going to be presented, and it's going to be given, according to her words, in a straight testimony. And that seems to indicate that beforehand it was not too straight. There are some issues that you have never before considered from Scripture that pertain to your lives and that pertain to principles of righteousness. And the only way that these issues can be addressed is if they're handed to you in a straight way. Mustard Seed Advent does not have the luxury of hiding in anonymity when embarrassing topics that the flock need arise. So with that, we bring the study to a close. We can open up the phone lines for questions. Phone lines are open. If there are any questions? Well, now, we were told as we were Davidians, those of us in long-term Davidians, especially under Vation, will remember this. We were told that you have to sigh and cry for all the abominations. And M.J. Bingham made a special point by saying you can't overlook the ones in your own life. Before you can go to before the brethren and sigh and cry against their abominations, you have to identify the ones that are in your own life. But today we're capable of doing this because now we know the righteousness of Christ. We're able to identify the idols that we're clinging to. Maybe after saying that, somebody out there will have a question for me. Okay, I received an email. I didn't read it yet. And it posed some questions that I'll bring up a couple of those right now. These issues are difficult because they're central to our lives, yet we've never talked about them. One of the questions was, Webster Dictionary identifies oral sex. What did I say? Webster Dictionary identifies oral sex as being sodomy. So therefore, is it allowable? The questioner acknowledged that the issue was presented to Sister Bingham when she came up there, or in her studies, or when they had a seminar with her. It's something that's on the minds of the brethren. And my answer is going to be a surprise to you. My answer, it's impossible to say. It's impossible to say. It depends upon your relationship with the Lord. If your wife honors the Lord's law above her own interests and her own concerns, then that's a different circumstance than if your wife is at war with Christ. If your wife is at war with Christ, then you've got no business humiliating yourself to her all the more so that she could win your favor as you go further and further away from the Lord. That's why it's impossible to say. I'll give you another illustration. When I used to work in an office, they'd serve bagels sometimes in the morning. And then people would put butter and cream cheese on them. And invariably somebody would drop it on the floor. And they would therefore bend down and pick the bagel up and eat it. And they claim the 5-second rule. Now, the 5-second rule says that if it's only been on the floor for less than 5 seconds, it's wholesome. That's what they would say. But the fact of the matter is, if the floor is germ-free, then no matter how long the bagel's been down there, it's good to eat. Therefore, if in your marriage covenant, your wife has a clean experience, she's not contaminated, then that's different than you being married to somebody that is full of contamination. Does that make sense? See, don't get mad with me. The question was asked, and it's an impossible question to answer. The only answer that I could give you is that you should honor Christ first in your life, and you should seek your wife's support in that endeavor. And then, because if you fail to do that, the two of you can never become one flesh. You can't cleave to her. The Lord tells us, I believe it's in Matthew, He told us first in Genesis, so shall a man leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Therefore, the people whom God has joined together are the ones that follow that protocol. If your husband supports the Lord, unlike Adam, and your wife promotes the Lord as well and encourages your husband to do that, then the two of you are walking together in oneness. And your husband has a responsibility to cleave unto you. I don't know what cleaving unto a person is more than physically cleaving to them. Paul says the marriage bed is honorable. Therefore, these questions, as embarrassing as they may be, are questions that people can research on their own. And the worst thing that could be said about you in the judgment is, did you listen and follow my instructions? Yeah, but Lord, you didn't give any instructions on this. That's all you need to say, right? Don't feel as if in the judgment you're going to be condemned by Webster. Webster is not your minister. Christ is your minister. Webster can only give you the consensus of opinion. Someone else asked a question about the difference between a concubine and a wife. I don't know of any Bible distinction, but I get the impression that a concubine is a woman who you have taken into your embrace that does not meet the Bible definition for a wife. In other words, in the Bible, there are certain people that you're not allowed to take to wife. That doesn't mean you're not allowed to have sex with them. You're not allowed to take them as your wife. Rebekah was upset with Esau because he took two Hittite women to wife. Now, the man was 40 years old. I don't know what his sexual experiences were up to that point in time. He had a responsibility to honor the Lord and not to take people that were disqualified as married material, for lack of a better expression, to wife. It seems to me that in the Old Testament, they circumvented that by calling a person their concubine. Well, I'm in compliance with the law. She's not my wife. She's my concubine. And as we saw with the woman, the beautiful woman who was seized in battle, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 10. When thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thy hands, and thou hast taken them captive. Now, notice what it says next. And seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her, that thou wouldest have her to thy wife. Then thou shalt bring her home to thine house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her, and she shall remain in thine house and bewail her father and her mother a full month. And after that thou shalt go in unto her and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. And it shall be, and this is the part I want you to get, if thou have no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go whither she will, but thou shalt not sell her at all for money. Thou shalt not make merchandise of her, because thou hast humbled her. The husband was not committed to being with her forever. The Lord didn't say you can never put her away. It says if she displeases you, then you can send her on her way. Well, your displeasure has to be just, because you protected her life and brought her into the Hebrew camp because you wanted her for your wife. So hopefully that answers that question. What were some of the other questions? The question is, if a man is single, why can't he take a concubine first and then a wife? I do not know of a law that administers over the relationship of a man and a concubine. Thus, obviously, what your question is really asking is, what is your duty and your responsibility to a woman with whom you're having sexual relationships with, but who is not allowable to you as a wife. Does that seem like it's a rephrasing of the question appropriately? In other words, you're having sexual relationships with a woman, and she does not meet the standards put forth as a wife. Well, that situation does not prevail now, because we are living in the time of the Gentiles, whereby we have to honor the rules and the laws of the Gentiles. And today we even see more evidence that we have a duty to be responsible and responsive to the principles of God and man, right? It's wrong to take another man's daughter and misuse her and abuse her without giving her the hope of marriage. We don't have a Bible standard for how a man should take a concubine. We only have a Bible standard for marriage. And the Assyrian does not allow for multiple wives or polygamy today. Therefore, the question is mute and is not applicable. I guess the only lesson is that if you're having intercourse with somebody to whom you're not married, then why are you seeking unity and oneness with somebody who's not walking with you in the Lord? And if somebody is not walking with you in the Lord, you can never hope for the Father to bless you to be one. Therefore, you have no commission to cleave unto her. Your duty, thus, is to unite and to convince her to accept your principles and your standards. And if she doesn't interest you enough to become your wife, then it's certainly not right to mistreat her, a la Thomas Jefferson, by keeping her in a box and hiding her away. Were there any other questions? Well, there was another question, and it's getting late. I hear people hanging up, but I can't use that as an excuse to dodge difficult questions. I can't. I'm sorry. People want to get involved with the technicalities of sexual copulation. They've evidently gone to Webster and allowed Webster to define for them sin. Webster has no connection, as far as I know, to Christ. When I reference Webster in my work, I do so to give you a commonly acknowledgeable definition of what the word means. If you want to challenge that definition on a scriptural basis, you can feel free to do so. If, for example, you think that an automobile is a camel, then you can feel free to do so. I'm going to go to Webster and say that an automobile is, and it's going to define what an automobile is. I think that we have been gentle on some of these questions about how you ought to treat your wife and how you ought to do so respectfully. And I want to remind you of what the Lord says, because he was very subtle. I've got to make it plain. You see, he said, so shall a man leave his mother and father. That means the standards of right and wrong that you've inherited from people that have defined for you correct behavior, all of those are thrown out of the window. Leave your mother and father. Don't come to your wife and say, tonight, I had a dream that tonight we're supposed to have sex. God told me that we're supposed to have sex tonight. Leave God out of that. It's your marriage. Leave your mother and father. Don't come to your prospective wife and say, knowing that she's beautiful and she's well sought after, that the elders of the church got together and determined that we're right for each other. Believe me, there are religious cults that do this. The Mormons prearrange marriage. Their elders sit back and they determine who could be married and who cannot. Leave your mother and father and cleave unto your wife. This cleavage that we're talking about is a physical term. It has to be, because if it was spiritual, then you could do it through letters or through telephone. Everybody knows that's not going to work. You can't cleave to your wife. See, the wife is not told to cleave to you. That's important. That means that she is not your sex slave. Rather than trying to gain advantage by duping her, it's not going to work, because if you can't inspire within her a yearning to have sexual relations with you, then you faltered. You foiled the entire mechanism of sexuality. Therefore, the actions that you practice with her have to meet her approval, or else every time you come around, she's going to look for a way out. Let me give you an illustration. My wife had a friend that was married to a doctor. I think I gave this story before. She evidently saw the social status of marrying a doctor, so she married him, but she did not love him. So every time when he came home and wanted sex, she knew that he liked sex and he liked pizza. So whenever she came home, she stuffed him with pizza so that she wouldn't have to have sex. Women have a way of running from men if the men can't make them happy. Therefore, if you're requiring that your wife practice to gratify you in ways that make her uncomfortable, if you seek to penetrate her through venues that she does not appreciate, then you're non-compliance with the Lord's counsel. Because it's cleaved to your wife. Or else she's going to look for ways to flee from you. Your whole burden of marital sexuality is convincing your wife to joy in you. And that's what makes you one flesh. That's what makes you united. That's what God is going to honor. So when you think of these things, think carefully, because the command does not say the woman has to cleave to the man. That means that she's not a slave to his passion. The Bible says, if any man come after me, he has to deny himself. If there's something that's a fantasy within your mind that she's not agreeable to, then all you're doing is you're creating a wedge in your union. Now, somebody asked the question, it's getting kind of late. I don't know. My wife says it's kind of late because she's embarrassed by these questions.
Well, I have one after your question, Derek.
Okay, somebody asked the question about lesbianism. Again, they looked up in Webster, and Webster says that it's sodomy. My recommendation is that before you pose a question to me like that you do a search in Scripture. Type in the word lesbian. And if you can't find that word in the entire Scripture, then automatically you know that you have to reorder the concept in your mind of the definition of lesbian. So I cannot answer the question if I don't know the definition. I really can't. I'm not trying to dodge the issue. For example, if a woman kisses another woman on her hand, does that make her a lesbian?
No.
Suppose she kisses her on her cheek, does that make her a lesbian? Oh. If she kisses her on her lips, does that make her a lesbian? See, men don't kiss each other this way. Some of them do, in some cultures. Therefore, be specific with your question. The Bible tells you that a woman cannot wear that which pertaineth unto a man. So if she's got something that she straps onto herself that pertains to a man, the Bible condemns it. But let's look at this question thoughtfully and analytically and carefully. The curse that was put on women was what? How is it written again? Your desire shall be unto your husband. That means before Eve fell, her desire wasn't to her husband. Because when she fell, her desire was put to her husband. That means that Adam had to stoke the flames. He needed to buy Eve some flowers, some chocolates, and to open up the car door for her, and things like that there. So she says, oh, I like that guy. I want to be with him. But when she fell, that became a curse. It wasn't the curse that was put upon man. Man was told what? That he had to work by the sweat of his brow. The earth was cursed. These are basic Genesis. Only reason why I'm talking about it is because I read it. You could have read it too. But men today, tell me if I'm wrong. Please, be forthright. Men today do not want to work by the sweat of their brow. That's why you see them at the lottery lines. They want to hit it big. They don't want to work by the sweat of the brow. So if men can try to escape their curse, why can't women? Suppose women don't want their desire to be to their husband. they're making a big mistake. They're making a foolish mistake. Now, let me just tell you, though, the Assyrian social etiquette condemns female-on-female sexual behavior. That which some people refer to as lesbianism. I don't preach the Assyrian standard. But if you don't accept Christ, then that standard is the standard by which you're asking to be judged. Therefore, just like men can reach back into their history, and believe it or not, and they can find examples whereby they've done things that violate the Assyrian standard. Women do the same thing. Especially today when we have all this romance on television. Women get together in their own cliques and they practice things on each other. Thus, if you condemn Christ's standard, he's going to write your sins in the dirt as well. And how you violated not only the Lord's standard, but the Assyrian standard. Does that make sense? You can't, in other words, you can't stand in the judgment and say, you know, I didn't know I was 12 years old. We were at camp with a 14-year-old girl, and we were just practicing on each other. And since Christ doesn't condemn it, I want that expunged from my record. You can't say that if you don't accept Christ's standard. You follow? So, the Bible forbids women to dress like men. It forbids them to wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Those are the only Bible standards that I'm aware of. Those of you who have more questions on it than that, I invite you to search the scriptures. Okay, Dave, you said you had a question.
Yeah. Okay, the question is, let's say you have two people, male and female, that are, in the MSA and they're looking to probably, get married in the future or what have you, right?
Okay.
Now, if they engage in, any type of sexual relations or activities, is that a sin or is that allowable as long as they're getting married, or how does that work?
Well, again, we're having a cross-pollinization. We're crossing the Bible standard with the Assyrian standard. If Isaac falls in love with Rebecca, all he needs to do is take her into his tent. And Rebecca being virginal and meeting the standards of marriage, Isaac can never put her away. Yet, you want to win favor not only with God, but with man also, right? Thus, on your wedding night, you make your marriage official so that men acknowledge that you are legitimately married. If you let your right hand know what your left hand is doing and open up to everybody what your prior experience was, then you're going to win this favor. Not with God, but with man. As far as God's concerned, you took this person to wife.
As soon as the act is committed, basically?
As soon as you made a commitment to her, yes. Yes. Let me give you an illustration. There was one story of a very wealthy man, and I hope I'm not being too long. He went over to the South Sea Islands, and he had a wife and family here. He went over to the South Sea Islands and had a good time. And according to the customs of that land, he was married legally to the woman, and he had children. Now, when he died, he did not appropriate anything in his will for the Polynesian woman. Just completely ignored her. So she had to sue the estate in the court of law. And I believe the courts found in her favor that his family in America was deserving of his wealth as well as his family and his children in Polynesia. So you ought not to be disreputable when you're dealing with women. You ought not to use them and cast them aside. You ought not to impregnate them and not, as long as they're willing to remain faithful and to be your wife, you ought not to ignore your responsibilities to ban their house. And this gets back to the way the Assyrian does things, though. He does things in the closet. So our question really is, do we want to stand in judgment by Christ's standards, or do we want to stand in judgment by the Assyrian standard? That's the question. So I can't imagine the Lord condemning anybody under a principle of the scripture that I'm aware of, whereby he'd say you are sinful, you're condemned, because you had sex with your wife before you told everybody she was your wife. The problem that you have there, strangely enough, the problem that you're going to have there is convincing your wife how far to go. She's going to say, well, no, I don't want to go that far. And you're going to either respect that or disrespect that. But that's all part of forging the relationship. People make a distinction between foreplay and actual sex. It's all sex. It's all human sexuality. That's why when I wrote that email, Legal Love, you may need to revisit that email. It showed Adam the path he could have followed by taking Eve by the hand. That was his...
Legal Love,
yeah. That was the first sexual expression. See, because her heart was not... How does expression go? Her desires were not to her husband. But you know what? That's the funny thing about women. They changed their mind. Eve's desire wasn't to Adam, but Adam was a powerful man. He was much more qualified to seduce Eve than the serpent. The serpent changed her mind, right? Why couldn't Adam? But by the time... See, we men have an advantage because we know women today. By the time I would have finished that walk, Eve would be saying, "I want. We got to do this again." Let's see. So, what else can I say? Does that answer your question?
Yeah, it does.
Okay.
For the most part, it does. I still have a few more, but maybe we'll leave it for now.
Okay, you all had enough, right?
Well, I don't know if I had enough.
I didn't. I want to say, back in the day, Paul would have preached and someone would have fell off dead, and I wish that those days could almost be relived sometimes, because it seems like, we got so much to learn,
Yeah. Well, I hope that we were able to learn something tonight, because we saw that we're on a search for congeniality. We want to abide peaceably and respectfully. We want to not have a bad name unnecessarily. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be well-favored amongst God and man.